Thank you. It is such an honor, a delight to be here and to worship God together. The music is just so beautiful and such a warm welcome. And just praise God for all of y'all. Praise God for this church. I heard about this church while I was attending Dallas Seminary from one of my professors, Dr. Elliot Johnson. And he really admired this church and the people here. And so it's just a great honor to finally walk in through these church doors and to be able to worship God together. My wife apologizes that she is not able to be with us today. She is off in the hill country on a scouting trip. but anyway, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's dedicate this time to Him once again. Heavenly Father, this morning we come to You. We worship You. We exalt Your name. We praise You. And Father, this morning I pray that each of us here are controlled by Your Holy Spirit, that we are yielded to You, that we are controlled, that we are not grieving or quenching Your Spirit's influence in any way. But if there's any area in our lives whereby we are just holding on to that is sinful, I pray, Father, that we will confess it and let it go. Turn away from the things of the world and the flesh, the things that are aligned with Satan, and be people who walk intimately and boldly with You. And so, Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit will teach us. Pray, Father, that we will draw near to You. We love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the most amazing aspects about God's sovereignty is that He engineers situations whereby we are called to step up to the plate, to be used by Him in the most interesting ways. And in some of those situations, we are called to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are called to comfort a hurting stranger and offer hope to a burdened soul. And when those opportunities come about, planted right before us, we recognize that God just engineered a divine appointment, something that came about outside of our control. And in those instances, you can feel your pulse quicken, your mind start racing, your affections stirred. Well, one opportunity that was presented to me, actually about a year ago from today, was a long-standing answer to a prayer that I had. And I just praise God for allowing me the honor to participate in this event. Here's what happened. I was on a tour to Israel, and I assumed that my beautiful wife would be sitting next to me from Houston to London and then from London to Tel Aviv. And the last thing I need is my wife sitting next to a handsome Israeli soldier. And while she sat next to me from Houston to London, we came to discover that she was not going to be sitting with me from London to Tel Aviv. Well, thankfully, she was assigned a seat next to one of my best friends from my college days at SFA. But instead of her, a young, intelligent man sat next to me. And I instantly recognized that this was a divine appointment. And a couple from my church also recognized that this was a divine appointment. They sat directly behind me. And when they saw what was going on, they began to pray. And throughout the whole flight, they continued to pray. Now, the person who sat next to me on this plane was in his young 20s. He wore a black jacket, black pants, black shoes, white button-down shirt. He had dark, piercing eyes, clear olive-type skin, nicely squared, framed glasses, and a long ringlet of dark hair on each side of his face. And on top of his head was a black yarmulke, white strings with little knots draped down from the waistline. He was an Orthodox Jew. And even though he was from Brooklyn, New York, his Jewish accent was very thick. Evidently, he spoke more Yiddish than English. But interestingly, he had huge biceps, twice if not three times bigger than mine. And after introducing ourselves and discussing why we're going to Israel, he turns to me, looks me directly in the eyes, and with a gentle but inquisitive voice, he plainly asks, "Who killed Jesus Christ?" Now, I love apologetics. I go around and do apologetics. It's one of my passions. It's one of the things that I do at state universities and at various churches. But with a gulp in my throat, because that had to be the first question, I said, "Oh God, why do we have to start with this question?" But like Nehemiah, offered a quick prayer to the Lord, I turned to the Hebrew Scriptures, and I showed him from Isaiah 53:4, that it was God the Father who ultimately killed Jesus Christ. "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son." And I explained to him why. That Jesus, who is the Son of God, became the sacrificial lamb, our substitute, in order that we might have eternal life. Well, now, for the entire flight, from London to Tel Aviv, the discussion continued nonstop, and the couple behind me continued to pray. The conversation ranged from defending the reliability of the New Testament scriptures, the deity and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the biblical covenants, to issues regarding sexuality, the need for abstinence, and the nature of true pleasures. I arguing that true pleasures point us to God, false pleasures take us away from God. And I presented the gospel to him, and I read to him passages from the Hebrew Bible and from the New Testament, like Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, Matthew 23, 1 Corinthians 15. I discussed with him that when the Messiah comes back, Zephaniah says that God will rejoice over you with gladness, quiet you with his love, and exult over you with loud singing. Well, the conversation was fascinating, and he was a very learned person. And as we shared with each other, the most incredible circumstance came about. He began to open up to me about some heavy experiences or heavy struggles that he is experiencing as an Orthodox Jew. And I believe that what caused him to open up about some of these struggles to me, a Christian, was because in part I used and embraced dispensational theology. Which I see it not only as a theological system, but as a tool of evangelism and as a way of identification. He could not believe that I believed that God had a plan for Israel that was distinct from the church. He was so amazed that I was pro-Jewish, because he had been led to believe that that all Christians embrace replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. In fact, after a while, he made the statement, "I think you must be half Jewish and half Christian." Well, as he opened up to me, my heart just broke for him. And though the issues were multifaceted, one overflowing theme stood out, one overriding theme. In view of the community in which he was raised and in which he is identified, he is encumbered, that is, terribly weighed down by three things. First, he said he is loaded with the responsibility to obey all 613 commandments of the Hebrew Bible. He said he is obligated to dress distinctly with eyes gawking at him wherever he goes in the United States. And he said, and third, he is taxed by having to follow a strict kosher diet in a country like America where kosher food is not readily available. I mean, he's just not able to eat the things that we take for granted. And if he fails to fulfill these obligations, he said that not only will he disappoint his family, but he could perhaps be scorned by his entire community. Moreover, if he fails to follow these responsibilities, then he will inhibit certain possibilities. A good reputation, success, And an amazing woman for a wife. See, within his community, marriages are prearranged by a matchmaker. And he cited Fiddler on the Roof as an example of the process of arranging marriages. Now, I'll tell you this. He admits that on one hand, he loves God. But on the other hand, he does not like the fact that he is born into a community of faith that must stand unique among others in this manner. He said to me that the weight of these obligations, the rules, the precepts, were pushing him, catch this, toward atheism. His obligations were strangling him, overwhelming him, sucking his life away, and deliverance from these burdens were nowhere in sight. And he said, Paul, I am longing for relief from these burdens. Are you? Are you drained? Are you encumbered? Are you loaded down? Are you longing for relief? You ask yourself whether your life will ever get better. You wonder if this is what life will look like till you die. And you look at others, and they seem to have it so easy. God, where is the relief? For this dear young Jewish man, he moans under the weight of attempting to obey 613 commandments in Hebrew scriptures. The pressure by his family and the community of faith is tough to carry. But unfortunately, because he is forbidden to read the New Testament by his community of faith, he had never heard nor seen the following words from Jesus Christ. Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Does this promise from God's word resonate with you? If you look at the Greek, you come to discover that the word weary can refer to physical and mental exhaustion, excessive burdens, impatience, even dissatisfaction. It can involve losing heart. It can involve being discouraged. That word heavy laden means to place a burden upon, to load, as when placing a load upon the back of an ox or a Ford truck. And if you look closely at these words, then it becomes obvious that being heavy laden is the generating source for weariness. In other words, heavy laden is the cause, whereas weary is the effect. But the rest that Jesus gives, and that you and I can discover this morning, is relief. Relief, release, and satisfaction. It can be relief from anxiety. It is a God-given relief that can refresh even the most burdened soul. And I find this promise to be amazing. What hope to those of us who are weary. And I'm confident that when Jesus said those words, hope must have been instantly generated among so many in his audience. Perhaps this promise resonates with some of you. But how can we receive relief from burdens? Well, this morning's message is how to gain relief from weariness. And the promise of Scripture that we're going to be examining and reflecting upon is here in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. But now let me warn you. This passage may appear to be warm and fuzzy at first. But as we unpack it, some of you might not like what the passage states. And the reason is simple. Like the priests of Baal, who slashed themselves to try to get Baal to serve them on their terms, all too often, we want God to relieve us, but on our terms. We want God to bend His will and do what we want Him to do. Well, I hope that you'll consider His invitation and the requirements for it. And if you will do what He says, know that His word is clear. Experiencing His rest is within your grasp. Let me put it this way. He is offering His very best to you. Will you not welcome God's very best? Taking a closer look at Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's make some observations of this promise from Scripture. First, let us examine the context. If you look down to verse 20 in the same chapter, you'll notice that this promise is found in the midst of a critical juncture in the earthly life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Going down to Matthew 11, verse 20, I will begin there. We have the following historical account. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethesda! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, what do we discover in these four verses? Well, in the three cities where most of Jesus' miracles were performed, Chorazin, Bethesda, and Capernaum, which many call the gospel triangle of the Galilean ministry of Jesus, these privileged occupants rejected Jesus Christ. And as a result, they remained unrepentant. These three cities received more revelation than any other place. And as a result of seeing Jesus and his miracles, these occupants of that generation will be held more accountable for the rejection of him than people who lived in places like Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. Tyre was known for oppressing God's people. Sidon was known for its paganism. Sodom was known for its sexual immorality. And a theme that finds expression in Scripture is that judgment is proportional to revelation. The greater the revelation, the greater the responsibilities. As an aside, let me just draw a connection here. I think this passage offers one reason why I contend from Scripture that there are various views of hell. Capernaum was Jesus' base of operations. But interestingly, Jesus is judging corporately for corporate sin. Here you have entire cultures, communities who are hardened against God, perhaps generation after generation. But to be sure, God uses judgment as a means of gaining people's attention. And we see this throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. But had Jesus done the miracles that he did within the golden triangle of these three cities, in Sidon, Tyre, and Sodom, what does Jesus say? Repentance, mourning, and self-humiliation would have occurred, as described by Jesus' use of sackcloth and ashes. But in contrast to these three cities that rejected him, Jesus turns away from them and he offers an invitation to anyone who is weary. The context seems to be that here he condemns those who refuse him, and then he turns to those who are listening to him in a positive sense. He says, now I hope that these words, let me put it this way. When I share these words with my friend on that airplane, man, it was so my earnest desire that these words would speak to him. But not only to him, to all of us who are longing for relief. And what we discover, ladies and gentlemen, as we look at this passage, is that it is only in Jesus Christ that our weariness may truly be exchanged for rest. And if this is something that you're longing for, let's look carefully at these words. Allow this truth to sink in. looking at these three verses then, 28 through 30 as a whole, I want you to notice how tender and personal this invitation is. Look at the pronouns here. Come to me, all you who are weary. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. It is as if he is saying, let go of the burden of religiosity, the formal systems of rules and rituals. Come to me, for rest is not found in religion. It is only found in me. He is not pointing to some formula, some ritual, some regulation. He is pointing to himself as the source for relief. You know, taking this tour group to Jerusalem on this trip a year ago today, our tour group had, eventually we arrived into Jerusalem. And in the evening that we arrived, we went into our hotel and we had a delicious dinner. And I asked who would like to stroll down the Old City Marketplace. I'd like to introduce them to some friends of mine that I know. And then let's make our way over to the Western Wall and look at the Western Wall at night. It is always stunning to see the Western Wall, daytime or nighttime. But nighttime is just mesmerizing. And so it was an amazing sight to see the Western Wall. And now four of us gentlemen decided to walk up and pray at the Western Wall. And the ladies went around to the women's side to the Western Wall. And you know, there's something powerful in that touch, to be able to touch a wall that dates back to the time of King Herod. And after we prayed, I decided to walk the men into the synagogue to the left side that goes along the wall. And as we were entering into that synagogue, all of a sudden, an Orthodox Jew came upon us as we were entering and seemed to ask if we wanted to pray with him. Now, since there was another Orthodox Jew immediately in front of us, I thought, well, he must be directing this request to him, not us. And so we moved to the far end of the synagogue, and we're looking all around, watching these Orthodox Jews pray and worship. And then we were approached a second time by this Orthodox Jew. And after realizing that we did not speak modern Hebrew, he spoke in English and asked if we were Jewish. Now, I realize how easy it is to be mistaken to be Jewish. David quite possibly had red hair, so there's a possibility that Jesus might have had red hair, because he's in the line of David. And so, therefore, I can understand why he might have thought I had red hair, or why I was Jewish. Well, I responded to him saying that we are Christians. And he said that it would be his honor if we would come and pray with them. It was an amazing moment to be encircled by Orthodox Jews. And, of course, they were having the evening prayer of the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. About loving God from out of one's heart and soul and strength. And I prayed with them, but I prayed for their salvation. And they were just reciting Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And as I prayed, praying in part that all these men would receive Jesus as their Savior, I felt once again convicted. Here I am, a Christian. I placed my faith in Jesus Christ at the age of 15, believing that Jesus is God who died on the cross for my sins and rose again. So here I am, a recipient of God's grace. I had received at least 215 benefits that could not be taken away from me. So here I am. And in spite of myself, I look at these men and I ask myself, do I have that type of passion that they do? That type of fervency? That type of devotion to God? Surely, I have more reason to be absolutely committed in view of being called out unto salvation. But I also had to keep in mind that they're under a regimented system of rules. To be sure, some of them thrive in obeying these rules. But this young man on that plane was not thriving. He was burdened. He was oppressed. But he was obligated. He said to me on that plane that it was the plight of the Jew to bear these burdens, because a Jew is called to be distinct before God among the other nations of this world. Nevertheless, watching and praying with these men, I think I had a glimpse into the Apostle Paul's passion. It seemed to me that Paul took his commitment to all these rules, these regulations, these traditions, and he applied it all to the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul made it his singular ambition to please Jesus Christ as a recipient of God's grace. Ladies and gentlemen, he understood Jesus' words when he said, "Come to me." Paul discarded religion for God in the flesh, but he retained his commitment because Jesus is God in the flesh. Why such commitment? I suspect Paul was liberated to enjoy Christ because spirituality not be weighed down by religion. As we know from Romans 6 and 7, obeying the law was not enough. Self-effort was not enough. But the Holy Spirit is enough. Totally liberated. So instead, what you find is faith and faithfulness is sourced and sustained in God alone. I mean, just look a little bit earlier to Matthew 11, 25 through 27. When it says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" Among other things, this passage reveals that the Father has given Jesus the sole prerogative to reveal him. Thus, anyone who approaches God a different way will not find him. And because Jesus reveals the Father, since he is the image of the invisible God, Jesus draws a line between a way of life and religiosity. That is, programs that express themselves with endless rules and regulations and rituals. See, it is not religion, but Christ who is able to refresh and restore people. It is not in religion and programs and systems that one finds relief. It is in Christ. And looking more closely at this phrase then in verse 28, it says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." Notice the word "come." In the Greek, it is an exhortation with the force of a command. I can picture Jesus standing there near the Sea of Galilee. And with an outstretched hand and with the authority of God, he gently says, "Come." And who is Christ exhorting to come to him? All. That is, anyone who is weary and heavy burdened. And since Jesus is speaking to a mixed audience, weariness is experienced by both believers and non-believers alike. He is inviting anyone who is in need of relief. Gender does not matter. Age does not matter. Background does not matter. Status is irrelevant. But if you are a believer and you are weary, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that he's God, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again, and you are weary, know this. It does not mean that you're somehow then not saved or somehow got the short end of the stick. But do realize this, is that all that the world can offer you is short-lived. It might provide temporary relief, but it will not be the peace that only Christ can provide. And the world's representatives may promise you freedom. They may offer you fulfillment, but whatever they offer to you is empty and devoid of the relief that only God can provide. And if you are loaded up with burdens, You know, I suspect weariness has found expression in your life. You've become tired as a Christian. You've become worn out. Like Bilbo confessed to Gandalf in Lord of the Rings. I feel thin, sort of stretched like butter, scraped over too much bread. But little did Bilbo know that his weariness and need for a long holiday was not because he was 111, but because he was addicted to the presence of a magical ring that was filled with absolute evil. The ring of power was changing him, and he didn't realize it. And the world's affairs do the same to us. I've never met a Christian who followed sin, and said, I have experienced joy, that I have peace, that I have contentment. All those of us who follow in sin and pursue sin, sinful habits, you're going to find weariness. And you're going to find yourself changing in ways that you never thought possible. Because sin will take us places we never thought we would go. But Jesus is willing to exchange your weariness for his rest. Will you accept that invitation? The young men on that plane, like I said, heard this exhortation. How he'll ultimately respond to it, still, I do not know. We still correspond with one another. But what he was experiencing was much like the ones with whom Jesus was speaking. Like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, he was not only burdened and frustrated by the demands put upon him, but also because he does not know Jesus, he's also feeling the weight of sin and guilt. But I believe that God is doing something in his life. And since our time together, that Jewish man and I, you know, like I said, have been in correspondence. And in his first letter to me, after I came back from Israel, he asked a question. But then in a second letter to me, he said this: I thought it was an amazing experience spending time with you on that flight. As a matter of fact, it was the most enjoyable flight I've ever had. I really enjoyed it and learned a lot from you. Thanks a million. I'm constantly thanking God for letting us meet. Here's an Orthodox Jew saying this to me. What's God? See, God is working on him. But God is also working on us too. The invitation is given to both you and me. It is not something for the privileged few, the elite, or those who are only Bible trained. It is to any of us. No matter what baggage we are carrying, no matter what sins we have committed or cultivating, no matter what regrets we bear. In fact, he says, quote, and I will give you rest. Now, to have a full understanding of the relief that Jesus is offering to us, we must first come to him. Rest comes from Christ. And the rest that Jesus is offering is relief, release, and satisfaction to your soul. But if rest comes from Jesus and you're not experiencing it as a believer in Jesus Christ, then you have to probe where you stand in your intimacy with Jesus. Now, when I say intimacy, I mean in an affectionate, close, and personal love relationship with God. It is where God-giving longings find satisfaction, where our presence with him becomes steadfast, where joy, love, and peace is dynamically related and expressed. And so if you're totally honest, is Jesus far removed from your daily life? Is he more like a long-distant cousin you rarely see than one in which you schedule, make plans, and priorities around? Has God become routine to you? You've come to the point in your relationship with him, but like the church at Ephesus, you come to this point like the church at Ephesus where you're serving him out of orthodoxy and not out of fervent love. Is your intimacy with God more than a long distant memory? Or has Jesus become too familiar that you no longer pursue him? The new is worn off and he's become nothing more to you than security. Perhaps Christ is nothing more than a collection of doctrinal thoughts and evidences. And this idea of walking and talking with Him is foreign to you. I mean, when was the last time that you and I delighted in Him through serious prayer, serious one-on-one study of His Word, whereby your hands and your eyes are focused on the Scriptures directly? Have we become so calloused that God is just worthy only a glance into Scripture, a hearing about Him from another, no one-on-one study? Is God only worthy of quick, shallow, and routine prayers? Well, you know, I've discovered in my own life that when I am not receiving His rest, I am weary because I am operating in my own strength. I am taking on my own problems rather than giving it to Him. And when one feels God is distant, the symptoms show up profoundly in two related ways. First, prayer life is negligent at best. And even if one regularly prays, one prays out of duty, not out of delight. The delight that one might have once experienced has dissipated like a morning fog on a summer day. Second, one study of God's Word is marginal at best. And even if one regularly studies God's Word, the study is routine. The study is mechanical. You may be reading the Scriptures, but you are not engaged. It is as if you hear your wife talking to you, but you ain't listening. And so there is no sense of relishing. And so His Word doesn't occupy your thoughts as you go about your day. See, what I have discovered in others and in myself is that God has never moved Himself away from me. Rather, each time I find myself distant with God, it is because I have moved away from Him. And there are a lot of reasons why one distances himself from God. I mean, think about it. We as believers, we often move away from God because we're headstrong. We want our relationship with God to be controlled by us, not Him. For others, it's because they relish in doing things the way that they want to do things. And we might even like the attention we gain from others by doing activities our own way. For some of us, it's because we're too busy. We're only able to give God our leftovers. And preoccupied with other responsibilities, we do not mean to make Him a lesser priority. It's just happened. Still, there's some of us who have lost our fear of God. Somehow we have forgotten that while God is always good, He is also dangerous. But still, some of us are worshiping God in a mechanical routine, sort of like machinery on an assembly line. We do what we do because that's the way we do it. But then other people fear God in an unhealthy sense. They're afraid that if they draw near to God, then He's going to demand something from them for that long distant relationship. Do not call me God, I will call you, sort of a relationship. And it just breaks my heart because there are so many people I have met where God is just basically irrelevant to the way that they live. For some, going to church is just something you just do out of obligation. Perhaps it's due to your upbringing, a promise that you made long ago to mom, dad, or grandma. But when it really comes down to it, God is irrelevant the other 6 days of the week. Still, some of us, the reason why God feels distant, it's because of sin. We are afraid that if we draw near to God, He's going to address us of a particular sin that we've come to love. So like a kid eating a cookie underneath the cover of his bed sheets, away from his parents, we're trying to hide from God. And then I see it typically in Bible churches and in certain Presbyterian circles. God is equated with only information. Knowing God has become nothing more than a knowledge of biblical, historical, and theological facts. Now that we have this doctrinal knowledge down, we can now move on to other things. Where's the intimacy? Where's the intimacy? Where is the abiding? Like Lewis Berry Chafer once said in his book on grace, I am in Christ and Christ is in me. I am in Christ in terms of position, possession, safekeeping, and association. And Christ is in me, giving me life, character, and dynamic for conduct. Where is that intimacy? But then still, it's an issue in ignorance for some. Some just do not know how to draw near to God in intimacy. And still, others are hurt. Somehow, they blame God for the pain, the hurt, the difficulties that they're experiencing. And so what do? They resent God for it. And in some way, they're going to take it out on Him by being distant from Him. And interestingly enough, and this just amazes me, but it happens. I find people, the reason why they're distant from God is because they seek to punish themselves. They somehow are trying to punish themselves for acts of rebellion against God. So they distant themselves from God rather than turn to Him with confession. And we think to ourselves that we're not worthy of intimacy, but only punishment. And while we may be guilty of something, instead of allowing God, the Bible, to deal with us, we rather usurp His authority by choosing to punish ourselves. And now it could be that we attempt to assert His authority because we're fearful that what demands He'll make from us. But I'm fearful either way that we fail to understand the biblical doctrines of grace, mortification and confession and repentance of sin. And then lastly, another reason why some are distant from God is they just don't understand Him. And as a result of their inability to understand God, what do? They keep their struggles to themselves, thinking, you know, I'm not going to trouble God. He's got other things to do. But regardless what the reason is, God is gracious. In fact, unlike other masters, leaders, and bosses, Jesus describes Himself as one who is gentle and humble. The rest that He offers is relief, release, and satisfaction to your soul. And therefore, we have an opportunity before us to renew our intimacy with God. Because when you are intimate with Jesus Christ, one of the benefits that you receive is rest. It is this type of God-given rest that a hymn writer can exclaim, "It is well with my soul," while traveling over the very place where he lost his family members. It is a God-giving peace that saturates your being in the midst of a raging storm. It is a God-giving comfort that fills your soul, no matter how painful your situation becomes. It is a God-giving satisfaction that only God can provide. And it is a God-given release that says, I forgive you. I love you. And if God can forgive you, then don't you think you can forgive yourself? And since that is the case, then how can we pursue this intimacy with Christ? First, come to me, Jesus says. Notice Jesus did not say, do this or don't do that. And I love the way Oswald Chambers puts it. He writes, if I will simply come to Jesus, my real life will be brought into harmony with my real desires. Have you ever come to Jesus? Look at the stubbornness of your heart. You would rather do anything than this one simple childlike thing, come to me. Jesus makes Himself the test to determine your genuineness. Look how He used the word come. At the most unexpected moments in your life, there is this whisper of the Lord, come to me, and you are immediately drawn to Him. Personal contact with Jesus changes everything. Be foolish enough to come and commit yourself to what He says. The attitude necessary for you to come to Him is one where your will has made the determination to let go of everything and deliberately commit it all to Him. And I will give you rest. Oswald Chambers interprets this passage this way. He says, I will sustain you, causing you to stand firm. He is not saying, I will put you to bed, hold your hand, and sing you to sleep. But in essence, He is saying, I will get you out of bed, out of your exhaustion, out of your condition of being half dead while you are still alive. I will penetrate you with the spirit of life, and you will be sustained by the perfection of vital activity. Yet we become so weak and pitiful and talk about suffering the will of the Lord. Where is the majestic vitality and the power of the Son of God in that? Isn't that great? I like how Howard Hendricks once said at a chapel message at Dallas Seminary, he said to us, don't die before you die. Whereas the first condition for receiving rest is to come to me. The second condition for exchanging your excessive burdens is to commit yourself to becoming Jesus' disciple. Notice what he says in verses 29 through 30. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now that word learn is a form of the word disciple in the Greek. And this word learn means to appropriate to oneself through instruction. Now the Lord is talking about something more than learning information. Jesus is talking about a transformed life through a personal, intimate relationship with Him. Because you are beholding Jesus, you are becoming like Him. Now, the tense of the verb learn is in present tense, describing the process of discipleship as one of continuous change, development, and growth. Just like the yoke a farmer would put on his oxen, the yoke he demands from you is that you become his disciple. But how does one become a disciple? You may say, well, Doc Shock, I understand that I need to receive this rest, but how does one become a disciple of Jesus? Well, Matthew 11, 28 through 30 invites you to become a disciple and explains what happened if you do. But it's in Mark 8, verses 34 to 36 that Jesus explains how to become a committed disciple. So you place your faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again. You have positional sanctification. You are saved. And no one can take that away from you. But now he invites you to become his disciple. And in Mark 8, verses 34, I mean, just look at this. In the Gospel of Mark, he says, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We might call this, progressive or experiential sanctification. But the first step to becoming a committed disciple is to deny oneself. Now, look at this. To deny oneself. This is a definite act that abandons and discards and relinquishes claims of self no longer as the supreme object of regard. In fact, the way it's stated in the Greek stipulates that this act is an obligation or responsibility. In other words, a disciple of Jesus must no longer make his own interests and desires the supreme concern of his life. In other words, he must turn away from the idol, the idolatry of self-centeredness. The second step is to take up your cross. Now, this step demands a willingness to suffer for Jesus, even if it costs you everything. In other words, your allegiance to Christ will be unwavering, no matter how costly your circumstances become. The third step is related in three small words. But they're gigantic words. And follow me. Look closely at this verb. The present tense denotes a continuing relationship that is expressed in persevering obedience to his leadership. So in summary, he not only invites you to experience his rest, but he invites you to become his disciple. To become his disciple involves both a negative requirement and a positive requirement. But if the rest comes from Jesus, and you're not experiencing it as a as a believer, then you have to probe once again where you are in your intimacy with God. But I would say this, is that if you were to follow these two requirements, the negative requirement being self-denial, that you are exchanging your own plans and priorities and preferences for God's plans, preferences, and priorities. And as we consistently harmonize our mind, heart, and will with God's mind, heart, and will, we can honestly say that we are committed to Jesus as his disciples. That's the negative requirement for discipleship as a believer. But there's a positive requirement too, and it is faithfulness. No matter the circumstances, no matter the circumstance, no cost is too much to pay to reverently uphold his plans, preferences, and priorities and purposes of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, following after Jesus is assimilating, it's inculcating, it's instilling his truths into our lives, whereby it shapes our very decisions. It shapes our lifestyle. It shapes everything that we are. Like one great philosopher of visual media once said, we become what we behold. We create the tools, and the tools change us. But I say this to you. We become what we behold. Behold Christ. Behold him. Follow after him. Well, while being a disciple means serving him on his terms and not on our terms, we have to bear in mind the following benefits. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. First, unlike Israel's religious leaders and their systems of laws, Jesus is gentle. He is humble. Jesus is not a taskmaster. He's infinitely good. He is good. And I love how Hampton Keedley interprets this passage when he says, "Do not fear my yoke, for I am not like your previous masters. I am gentle and humble. You suffer now because your present masters, the world system, Satan, and your own sinful nature, are haughty, proud, and dominating." And second, unlike these religious leaders and their systems of laws, rest for your soul is actually attainable in this life by becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. His yoke is easy. His burden is light because Jesus is gentle and humble. It is basically pursuing Jesus on his terms and not our own. So, come to Jesus, for he will give you rest. And as a believer, follow Jesus in discipleship. Because his yoke is easy. His burden is light. And if you will accept this invitation, you will discover that the yoke of discipleship is easy and the burden is light. Because Jesus is gentle. Jesus is humble. So how should we then live? Though I suspect none of you feel obligated to obey 613 commandments from Hebrew Bible, You may very well be experiencing the symptoms of weariness due to excessive burdens in your sphere of life. If the load that you are carrying is overwhelming, if it is staggering, if it is suffocating, could it possibly be that you're serving another master? One that's haughty, proud, and dominating? Perhaps that master is you. Sometimes we can be our own worst enemies. We put the world's ways and activities upon our shoulders. Yes, even as believers of Jesus Christ, we put it on our shoulders. We choose to live our lives the way the world tells us rather than following the ways of Christ. But let me ask you this question. With what or whom is your identity? For some it is partying. For others it is money. Still, for others, it is beauty, power, or success. Because it's so easy for us to feed off the world as the world feeds on us, many of us are identifying ourselves with material objects, hungering for the approval of this world. how long can we keep following the Joneses? How long do we have to continue demanding to have what they have? Are we defining success according to the world standards? Is everything about us bent on being recognized by people we admire? I mean, the cost is gigantic. And so if you and I are seeking the world's approval, I suspect you're being sucked dry. And you're only able to give God marginal consideration. But you keep saying there's got to be a way to do both. But is a duplicitous life worth living? Christ wants everything that you are and everything that you have. But in return, he will not be like the world and spit you out when he is through extracting everything that you are. He accepts you as you are. So you do not need to constantly seek his approval. You already have it when you placed your faith in him for salvation. But in return, he offers you what the world cannot possibly give. Approval and satisfaction. A yoke worth carrying. And here's the dynamic. He not only tells you what to do, but then gives you the Holy Spirit to enable it. So that the issue is not capability. The issue is willingness. Why aren't we more godly than we are right now? It's not because of capability. It's because we choose not to be. And so, but for others, are you embittered because of the tragedies of this world? Perhaps you were raised in a dysfunctional home. You feel like you're a victim of unfortunate circumstances. Any dream that you had has been squelched by problems, by that daily grind. What happiness you had as a child has been replaced with tragedy and pain. And perhaps you've come to the place where you think, the world owes me. You find yourself going from one problem to another with no relief in sight. And you just want to give up. And sometimes you just seriously consider if life is not worth living. But Jesus continues to say to you, come to me. Serve me on my terms, not yours, and you will experience my peace. Or lastly, perhaps you're weighted down by sin. You've made some really bad choices. You're reaping the consequences. You've hurt someone, and asking forgiveness from them seems so foreign. There's just too much water underneath the bridge. You want to change, but you feel it's too late. It might be that you want to change, but at the same time, you want to punish yourself for all that you've done. So you wallow in your tragedies, unwilling to do what it takes to free yourself from the muck. Jesus is telling you, come to me. Serve me on my terms, not yours. And you will experience relief, release, and satisfaction. So in conclusion, if any of these words speak to your situation, then know from the words of Jesus Christ that relief is possible. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have the weightiness on your shoulders. And all of us here who walked in that path, we know what it feels like. But you can exchange that weight for his peace. You can exchange this lack of satisfaction, this lack of fulfillment, this contentment with only what he provides. And it's simply by placing your trust in Jesus Christ, believing that he's God who died on the cross for your sins and rose again. But if you are a believer and you feel this weight, these burdens on you, it is because you have turned away from the Lord and how you live. So you're trusting the Lord with your circumstances and you're living for the world rather than living for him. But if you will turn yourself around, look to Christ, become his disciple, then you will find in your daily intimacy with him that God will add to your life, not rob the best parts from you. If you will become Christ's disciple, then your life will be well lived, not poorly lived. If you will become Christ's disciple, then your life will be blessed, not broken. Why? Because unlike the world and all of its heroes. Jesus, who is God, is the only one who is truly gentle and humble. So he says to every one of us, let's come to him. Thank you. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we've had on this Memorial Day. A national celebration, memory of all those who have served this great country that you have blessed. You have blessed this country in such tremendous ways, given us the freedom that we have. And it has cost so many people so much. But Father, we also recognize that you have also given us freedom from sin. Freedom from weariness, if we will turn to you. And I pray, Father, that we will do so. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Amen.